Heavenly Father, as we turn to the Scriptures, we are mindful once again that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. We begin this morning a new series that will take us through to the end of May, a big picture look at Genesis 1 through 11. And we begin this morning in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. so far God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to it. Now, Genesis 1 brings out the best and worst in Christians. I'm fully expecting some email on Tuesday morning. Some of you have very decided opinions about what day means in Genesis, opinions about how old the earth is, and so on. And so I want to begin this morning with three dangers in reading Genesis 1, and the dangers in reading any scripture for that matter, but especially Genesis chapter 1. And the first is that there are those who believe in the inerrancy of scripture, that scripture is infallible and inerrant. There are no mistakes in the Bible, but they have different opinions about the age of the earth. They have different opinions about how long the creation day in Genesis is. And so there are those inerrantists who believe, for example, that the earth is millions and perhaps billions of years old, and there are those who believe in a literal 24-hour sequential days of creation, and therefore that the earth cannot be more than around 10,000 years old. And there are views in between that, and they are held by those who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Second danger is that we mustn't confuse biblical authority with a particular interpretation of a passage of Scripture. There are several passages in Scripture that are capable of differing interpretations. All of them, under the sign and control of biblical authority. An example would be that this church, for example, has women deacons. There are those who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, like myself, who think there is exegetical wiggle room in 1 Timothy 3 over the meaning of a Greek word, gunaikos. Whether it means deacons' wives or whether it actually points to deaconesses. And because of that, there are folk who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture who believe the exact opposite. There are some things in Scripture that are very, very clear, but there are some things in Scripture that are not clear. And those who believe in biblical authority mustn't confuse that authority with a certain interpretation of a passage. The third danger is that we can often miss the wood for the trees. We are so fixated on a particular issue. We are so fixated on getting our argument for a young earth or that the reason for the geological fault lines is the flood or whatever that particular point of view is, that we miss the point of Genesis 1. And I think the point of Genesis 1 is that we should worship God. That is the aim and purpose, I think, of Genesis 1. Well, let's dive in to this first chapter and verses 1 through 25. And I want to look at it in a big picture kind of way. The first thing that strikes us is the question of origins. The very opening verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Martin Heidegger, philosopher, theologian of a different century, he wasn't the first one to say it or the last one to say it, but he said, the greatest question that you can ever ask is, why is there something and not nothing? Why is there something and not nothing? What is the reason for the existence of the universe? What is the reason for the existence of matter or space or time? And there aren't many answers. One is a view that was held by some Greek philosophers in the centuries before Christ, that matter is itself eternal, that matter in some form or another has always been around. Another answer and one that modern-day atheists, militant atheists, tend to hold, that nothing produces everything. And just for the sake of an argument, that before the Big Bang, what was there? And they say nothing. So nothing produces hydrogen. Nothing produces a dog. Nothing produces electromagnetism, and so on and so forth. And that is a very difficult position to hold. It is, in fact, utterly unscientific and illogical. So the only other answer is the answer of Genesis chapter 1. God produced everything. That the reason, the causality behind the existence of the universe is the mighty sovereign power of God. There is a distinction between the creator and the creature. Before the world came into being, there was God, the Trinitarian God. God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has always existed and always will exist. There is only one God, and he made everything that is. Now, if you look at verse 16, that's one of the reasons why Moses tells you about these two great lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Why doesn't he call them the sun and the moon? We all know that he's talking about the sun and the moon. It's perfectly obvious that he's talking about the sun and the moon. So why doesn't he say sun and moon? And the answer to that is that when Moses is writing in the ancient Near East, in Mesopotamia and Babylon and Egypt and other places, the sun and the moon were thought to be deities. They worshipped the sun and the moon. In Egypt, for example, when possibly Moses wrote the first chapter of Genesis. Maybe it was then and maybe it was afterwards. We don't know. But certainly in Egypt, Moses was raised in Egypt, and he would have been perfectly familiar with the Pharaoh's court that worshipped the sun and the moon. So rather than refer to them as sun and moon, he simply refers to them as the greater light and the lesser light, making the point in the ancient Near East that there is only one God, and this God created the sun and the moon. You notice also the throwaway line at the end of verse 16, and the stars. He made the stars. The sun is a star. It is a million times the size of the earth. And there are 100 billion stars in the galaxy that we live in, the Milky Way. And there are 100 billion galaxies. That's a lot of stars right there. And God made them all. He spoke them into being. It's a question of origins. And what Moses is saying is this, that the ultimate reality is God himself. The ultimate reality is God himself. Science cannot give you an explanation of origins. It cannot answer the question, what was there before the Big Bang? Science has moved into speculation. Science has moved into philosophizing at that point. Well, the first thing then is the question of origins. The second is the method of creation. And you notice that Moses tells you that God spoke it into being. He said, let there be, and there was. He wills it and speaks it into being. He breathes the universe into being. There are analogies here in the nature miracles, for example. When Jesus is caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, he simply speaks to the wind and the sea, be still, and it is still. In the raising of Lazarus from the dead, he simply speaks, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus emerges from the tomb, bound in those cloths that are tightly wound around him. There is the decree to create, and then there is the execution of that decree. There was darkness, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11 refers to it by faith. We understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The universe was created by the word of God. God willed it, God spoke it, God breathed it into being. Now, we need to parse that a little, because there are two levels of creativity here in Genesis 1 and again in Genesis chapter 2 in the second creation account. There is, first of all, what we might call immediate creation, where there is no agency, where there is no instrumentality. It is creation out of nothing. God simply creates. He brings it into being. God makes the universe out of nothing. He spoke, and there was mass and energy and gravity and electromagnetism and space and time and so on and so forth. But there's another level of creativity in Genesis 1 and 2, and we might call that mediate creation. In Genesis 1, we'll look at it next week, when Moses talks about the creation of Adam and Eve, the creation of humanity, he tells us that Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. He took something that was already there, something that he had already created, and he molded it, and he shaped it, and he formed it, a bit like a potter and a vessel. In Genesis chapter 2, we'll read of Eve's creation, and again, it is mediate. It is through Adam's rib and so on. So that humanity, mankind, is not created out of nothing, but out of the dust of the ground. God speaks his creation into being. The third thing that we see here in this passage, and we have to apply ourselves now to it, is the when of creation. The when of creation. And this is where Christians who believe the Bible to be authoritative and true and inerrant and infallible have differing opinions. Some of my closest friends differ with me, and I with them, on some of these questions. But we have to ask the questions. Because in the first place, the cosmos looks old. It looks very old. The geological record, for example, tells us that the Earth is much, much older than 10,000 years. You can look at the stars, the ones that can now be seen through the Hubble telescope, and there are stars beyond that which we can currently see. And the light from those stars has taken millions, possibly billions of years to get here. So that's an issue that we have to address. Now, you could simply say that God created the world to look old. And you could justify that by saying that he created Adam as a fully grown man, for example, even though perhaps he had a belly button and perhaps he did not. If he did have one, it would simply be a fake one, but it would be suggestive of his origins. But God created him as a fully grown man, and God could have created the universe in which the light from these stars was already three quarters or nine tenths of the way towards Earth. He could have done that. He would have been causing scientists a lot of headaches had he done that. My point is that as a rule, we trust science. Now, this is a very difficult statement to make after the 2 years of COVID, because we are now almost all of us distrustful of science, and that's, in the long run, that's not a good place to be. But as a rule, we trust science. Many of you will go into a hospital, and the doctor will tell you that you need some surgery, and it's a very complicated surgery. They're going to stop your heart and send your blood flowing through some artificial machinery and so on, and they'll put all kinds of drugs in you, and you sign the papers, and you say, yes, I'm good with this. I trust this. You get into an aeroplane. You would be crazy if you distrusted science, if you distrusted the laws of aviation, the physics that is involved in flying this heavy bucket full of heavy people into the air. And most of you trust that. There are one or two of you perhaps that don't, but most of us don't think twice about it. We trust the science. Well, science seems to be telling us that the world is old. Science tells us that human beings have been here longer than 10,000 years. There is a fossil record of a man in South Carolina whose age is said to be somewhere around 200,000 years. That's a problem for a young Earth view of the Bible. Now, it's not an irresolvable problem. You can simply distrust the science. But it appears to me that the world that we live in is old. Now, you say to yourself, Moses uses the word day, and day means 24 hours. Well, in verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So day there is 12 hours. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day, and that's 24 hours. And then if you go to chapter 2 and verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation, and that day hasn't finished yet. So that day is a very, very long period of time. So there is no exegetical mandate in Genesis chapter 1. Now you may believe that all references today in Genesis are 24 hours long, but there is no necessary exegetical proof that that is the case, because in Genesis 1 and 2, the word day is used in three different ways. Now, there are various ways of reading Genesis chapter 1. There are various constructions. There is a very popular one currently, where day 1 and day 4 are put together, and day 2 and day 5, and day 3 and day 6. The so-called framework hypothesis is probably the one that's the most believed in conservative circles that I move in. My point is, you can have different interpretations. There are interpretations of the word day that are analogical. They look and behave like days, even though they are perhaps lengthy periods of time. There is a view, which I'm taken to, where the actual creating days may be 24 hours, but in between those days, there are large gaps. For example, to cite a view of Thomas Chalmers, the professor in Presbyterian professor in the 19th century in the Church of Scotland, a very influential man who believed in the gap theory. It is interesting to me that in the English translations of Genesis 1, there is almost always a paragraph gap between verses 2 and 3. There is no justification whatsoever for that in the Hebrew text, but it is as though the English translators were suggesting that in verse 3 this is there has been a large expansive gap. Now, you may disagree with all of that, and you may still hold to your view that the earth is young and that the days of Genesis are sequential 24-hour days. All I'm saying is that there are conservative Christians who believe otherwise. And my point here is simply to say that there are many possible interpretations, some which augment and explain the scientific data that is available today, and is not in any way a contradiction of the scientific data. It depends on how you read Genesis chapter 1. The fourth thing I want us to see is the goodness of creation, the goodness of creation. And we have a sixfold repetition, and it was good, and it was good. And then next week when we look at the creation of Adam and Eve, it was very good. Six goods followed by a very good. Now, what does that say? And I think it says something fundamental and important. And it's saying that God is the ultimate critic. God is the ultimate critic of morality. You know, what is good? Every Greek philosopher worth his salt wrote a treatise on what is good. Plato did, Aristotle did. What is good? Our society has no idea what is good. In a postmodern world, there is no ultimate basis for morality. And what is good is whatever I think is good, or whatever the majority thinks is good, or whatever a certain political party may think is good, and so on and so forth. But Moses is telling you, and there is an objective morality, and there is an objective aesthetic. He looks at his creation, and it is good. He's pleased with it. There's something beautiful about it. T.S. Eliot wrote that every piece of art and music and architecture is subjected to aesthetic, moral, and theological criteria. Well, that was a statement that could only have made over 100 years ago. It's certainly not a statement that would be prevalent in 2022. You can have a piece of art, and somebody will say that is beautiful, and at the same time it is blasphemous. And God is saying, and Moses is saying here, he is the ultimate critic. There is good music and there is bad music. There is good art and there's bad art. There is good architecture and there's bad architecture. And God is saying that this world in which we live is not neutral. It is governed by the aesthetic of God. Something may be good because God says it is good. And everything, at the end of the day, is subject to his scrutiny. The fifth thing I want us to see is the order of creation. And you'll notice as Moses writes this chapter, that, and it's a most intricate chapter, and I would venture to say that this is the most intricate and the most beautiful chapter in terms of its construction in the entire Bible. Creation proceeds by way of separation and differentiation. God separates. The original creation was without form and void. There's a little piece of Hebrew, bohu and tohu. It rhymes as Moses writes about the formlessness and the fact that creation was void. It's what Francis Schaeffer once called bare being. And then God separates. He separates, for example, one species from another species. You have this repetition of this little phrase, after its kind. That's important, I think, to the study of genetics. We are able today, I think, to undo what God has done, to create species, to cross-fertilize species that were intended to be separate. I'm pretty sure there's a lab somewhere in which scientists are attempting to do just that. And I think that Moses is saying God created the world in a very special way, in a very distinct way, and we have no right to meddle with that. This world that God creates is marked by order. It moves from day one to day two to three to four to five and so on. It's intricate in its structure. There's a formula. And God said, and it was so. God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning the first day, the second day, and so on. There's progression from inanimate to animate, from less complex to more complex, from darkness to light, from disorder to land and sea, from emptiness to life, vegetation and marine life and land life. You'll notice, for example, in verse 4, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. People ask, where was this light before the creation of the sun and moon? And that's a problem if you approach Genesis 1 in a chronological fashion. And people talk about a non-solar light source on the first 3 days, but perhaps we're just overthinking it. Perhaps it was cloudy on the first 3 days, and on the fourth day, God simply takes the clouds away, and there God appoints the sun, and there God appoints the moon. The point is that it's orderly. There is structure. There is a rhythm to the way God brings the world into being. But then, finally, what is the goal of creation? And the goal of creation, why is there Genesis chapter 1? It's important, I think, that the first three words, in the beginning, and then God. In the beginning, God. I think you read Genesis 1 not to get into a fight. You read Genesis 1 in order to worship God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. The word God here, it's not Yahweh, it's Elohim. It's a plural form in Hebrew. And it's a plural of intensity. A plural of intensity. Think about it. This enormous universe in which we live, and we barely know how big it is. Think of this world. You've seen little bits of it. Some of you have traveled. Some of you don't even have a passport. You've never left South Carolina. You've never been to the other side of the world. Beauties beyond description. Landscapes that would take your breath away. And all of it created by the breath of Almighty God in the intensity of his power and being. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the creation speaks forth the being of God, even to the natural man, even to the unbeliever. Even his eternal power and Godhead preaches to him every day. Man may resist it, he may hold it down in unrighteousness, but God is saying, I'm here. You just have to open your eyes, you just have to listen, you just have to see the grandeur of what I have done, of what I have made, of what I have created. The goal of Genesis 1 is that we should fall down and worship this one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and give him glory. This world, though it is subject to the curse, it is subject to decay. It strives, travails in pain, waiting for the renewal of all things, Paul says. This universe will one day shine forth in even greater glory in the creation and restoration of this creation in the creation of the new heavens and new earth. That is the goal of Genesis chapter 1. The Bible will close with a depiction of that glory in Revelation 21 and 22. But here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we must worship him. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the sheer power it took to bring this universe into being. We thank you for the beauty that still shines forth even under the curse. We bless you for our renewal in Christ, that we can behold something of the magnificence of it and worship you. And hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.